Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Got some good news and bad news for you this morning. I'll start with the bad news first. The bad news is that I did not win the Powerball jackpot this week. It's a shame, really, because $250 million would have come in handy. Of course, you know, after taxes is only an eighth of a billion, right? Lottery officials say at one point this week they were selling 131,000 tickets a minute. Of course, maybe my odds would have been better if I had actually bought a ticket too. Then again, you know, when your odds are worse than 1 in 175 million, maybe not. That's pretty much equivalent to zero anyway, isn't it? That's the bad news. The good news is that according to Jesus, I have a blank check from heaven. I mean, Jesus says, "Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open." And just in case there was any doubt, he says, "Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open." Question for you this morning. Raise your hand if you fall into the category of everyone. Wow, a blank check. A blank check is pretty exciting most of the time. You know, a blank check is only as good as the person who handed it to you, right? If I give you a blank check, don't get excited. It's not worth that much. But whenever Jesus says, "Ask your heavenly Father for anything," I mean, Jesus has already told us in this sermon, remember what he taught us in the model prayer, that our Father is in heaven. Our Father is sovereign and over everything. Everything is absolutely under his control, and God can give us anything. God owns it all. And then look what Jesus says about God's character here, if there's any doubt. I mean, Jesus says, your heavenly Father, I mean, you know how to give your kids good gifts, and he calls us evil. I hope that that doesn't offend you. It's pretty offensive now. I mean, you know, I probably wouldn't on my own stand up in front of you guys and say, "Y'all are evil." I know it about myself, but I'm probably not going to say it to you. But Jesus says, you know, you with all of your bad motives and all of your evil inclinations, if you know how to give your children good gifts, and we know how to give our children good gifts, how much more do you think your heavenly Father is going to give to you? Jesus says, God will not fail to care for his children. God will not fail to give good things to his children. Some people, speaking of children, you know, as a kid, one of the questions that kids ask and one of the questions that I ask is there anything that God cannot do? And the answer is yes. I mean, Scripture teaches us there are things that God can't do. One thing that the book of Hebrews tells us is God cannot lie. Now, is it because, you know, there's a list of rules on the wall that God has to check every day and say, okay, I got to make sure I don't break that one, I don't know. Does God have the golden rule plastered on the walls of heaven? Okay, got to remember to do that. No, God cannot help but do good because God is good. God is not constrained by anything on the outside, but it's just the essence of who God is. It's his character. He is good. Can anybody in here conceive of ice that is not cold? Ice is cold. That's just the way it is. When it stops being cold, it ain't ice anymore. God is good. And whenever our conception of God fails to picture him as good, our conception of God ceases to be anything like God. God is good. And Jesus says, ask, and you will receive. Ask, seek, knock. They're all rabbinical terms that talk about prayer, that talk about coming to the God of the universe with our needs, our petitions. So how do we get a piece of this action? How do we access heaven's account? How do we make sure that this applies to us? Well, Jesus here, as Jesus is likely to do whenever he speaks in hyperbolic terms, you know, overstatement. He's making the point. He doesn't make it die the death of 1,000 qualifications. You know what I mean? But there's in what Jesus says here, there are several things that we can pick up on what it means to ask in a way that we will receive, to seek in a way that we will find, to knock in a way that the door will be open. And one thing that is in what Jesus is saying here is that when we ask, when we seek, when we knock, we ask, we seek, we knock without giving up. This asking, this seeking, this knocking is not a one-time thing. It is keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. In Greek, this is a present tense command. It's not an aorist. Aorist is just kind of a once and for all kind of deal. This is a present tense, ongoing, keep asking, keep knocking, have perseverance, don't give up. Jesus tells a story in Luke 18 about a widow who needed something desperately. And so she comes and asks the judge, who is wicked, who doesn't have any inclination to help the unfortunate. But she asks the judge, and he says no. And she asks him again, and he says no. And day after day after day after day, she comes to the judge. I need this. I need this. I need this to live. I need this to survive, day after day. And finally, she just wears the wicked judge out. And the wicked judge says, I don't care a lick about this widow, but she won't leave me alone. I'm going to give her what she wants. And Jesus draws the conclusion, if the judge, who is wicked, will give the woman what she keeps on asking for, how much more do you think your heavenly Father will do the same? This is what Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. There's something about our faith that develops when we keep on asking and don't give up. Secondly, ask, seek, knock for what God wants. If you'll remember in chapter 6 when we talked about the model prayer, Jesus has already taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever we come to God in prayer, our attitude is not so much what I want, but what you want for me, because what you want for me is what's best. James 4:3 says you don't have what you ask for because you ask with selfish motives, so you can spend it on your own, you know, selfish desires. And that's the idea. We ask for what God wants to happen in our life, in the lives of the people around us, in the life of our community, in the life of our world. Prayer is dialogue. Prayer is not just speaking, but prayer is also listening. Listening to the Holy Spirit help us as we pray to ask for the things that are in line with God's will. Thirdly, ask, seek, knock with other disciples of Jesus. Look at verse 7 again. I'm going to pull out my Texanese and tell you what this verse actually says. Ask and it will be given to y'all. Seek and y'all will find. Knock and it will be open to y'all. I suppose I could be even more accurate and say, y'all ask and it will be given to you. Y'all seek and y'all will find. I mean, every one of these commands, every one of these yous is plural. There's power in corporate prayer. There's power when God's people come together asking, seeking, and knocking. There's also sort of a corrective there, because I can come in and I can think that I know what's what and who's who and what God needs to do in my life. But whenever God's people get together, is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, where two or more of you are gathered together, whatever you ask and it'll be done. Because when God's people come together, God shows up in a way that normally doesn't happen, and God's Spirit is present in a way that doesn't normally happen, and we have the wisdom from on high, and we can ask in line with His will. Ask, seek, knock with other disciples of Jesus. Another teaching of Jesus, maybe not necessarily here, though I think it's implied. Ask, seek, knock with faith and without doubt. Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 24, Jesus says, if you ask and you don't doubt and you believe, you can say to this mountain, get up and go over there. You can have the faith that moves mountains. Believe, Jesus says, whenever you pray. And then lastly, and I think this one has especially special application here, ask, seek, knock with obedience. A disobedient person in prayer cannot expect to have what they ask for answered. They cannot expect to find what they seek. They cannot expect the door to be open when they knock. Now, does this mean you have to be perfect? Absolutely not. But it means you need to be on the way. Does this mean that, if you obey, if you do what's right, then God owes you? Absolutely not. But what Jesus says here is He says, your heavenly Father. Notice that this blank check is only written to God's children. And God's children are the people who bear the family resemblance, who act like their Father in heaven. How do we act like our Father in heaven, by the way? You feel like the golden rule is misplaced in that? I mean, it just seems like it comes out of nowhere. Or at least it did to me when I was looking. Jesus is talking about prayer, and He says, you ask, and your heavenly Father gives good gifts to His children. And then He says, therefore, whatever you want somebody to do to you, you do to them. What? What does that have to do with? Well, it has everything to do with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, this is the kind of being your heavenly Father is. Your heavenly Father wants to provide. Your heavenly Father is good by nature. Your heavenly Father gives good gifts to you. Therefore, you go and give good gifts to people around you. You therefore go and do good to the people around you because you are children of your heavenly Father. Powerful. How many of you know that biblical prayer, true prayer, isn't done whenever we get off our knees? But a lot of times what happens is God changes us while we're on our knees. Sometimes we ask for needs to be met, and God says, I'm absolutely willing and ready to meet that need. Guess who I'm going to meet it through? There's also an element here, I think, that whenever we are practicing the will of God, whenever we are living in the truth, whenever we are walking in the truth, then we are able to pray better. 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 says, one of those statements, ask and you'll receive it. If you are walking in the truth, if you are obedient. And this is so connected to what Jesus has already said earlier about God's will. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 says, if you hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We cannot expect to know the truth unless we're walking in the truth. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Then you will know God's perfect and acceptable will. It's only as we're walking in the truth that we know the truth. It's only that as we respond to the light that we have that God opens up new light to us. Such a powerful principle in the Christian life, and such a powerful principle in prayer. Let's talk about this golden rule for a little bit. Many rabbis before Jesus, and not just rabbis, but people, you know, around the world, other religions, Greek philosophers, had articulated this principle in the negative. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Why don't you punch somebody in the face? Because you wouldn't want them to punch you in the face, right? It makes sense. But what Jesus does, and from what we can tell, for the first time in history, puts it in positive terms. In doing this, Jesus not only addresses sins we commit, but he also addresses sin where we choose not to do what we know we ought to do. Classic sins of commission versus sins of omission, right? Men and women are different. You ever notice that? I think there's a difference between men and women that really has to do with the golden rule here. And you know, I hesitate to bring this up because it incriminates me, I guess, and all my male brothers out there. But I think in one way we have a lot to learn from women. Somebody said once upon a time, and I cannot for the life of me remember who said it, but when they said it, it just rang a bell with me and clicked. There's a difference between men and women. There are a lot of differences between men and women, but one difference between men and women is the way that men and women define love. It's been my experience, just my experience here, but men tend to define love as not doing things, not causing trouble to other people. I don't want to be any trouble to you. I don't want to give you any burdens. Anybody ever watched the television show The Dukes of Hazzard? You can admit it. It's okay. Why were the Dukes of Hazzard considered just two good old boys? You remember the song? They never meant any harm, right? Because that is classic the way guys look at love. I don't mean any harm. I don't cause any harm. Wives, have you ever looked at your husband and said, why don't you just ask for help? It's obvious that you need help doing this. Why don't you just go ask for help? Why don't we men ask for help? You know, some of it may have to do with, you know, feeling, you know, masculine and in control and all these kinds of things, but I think it's deeper than that. It's much, much more complicated than that. Believe it or not, we are much more complicated than we look. We don't want to cause trouble to other people. I don't want my problem to become your problem, because when I think of love, it is not loving for me to push my problem on you. So men define love as not causing trouble, not meaning any harm. Women, on the other hand, I think, tend to define love as taking other people's troubles, taking other people's burdens onto themselves. You ever notice this? The women in the room are nodding their head. You do it all the time. Well, so and so, look, they're in such a mess. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to somehow take part of their burden onto myself. And what happens whenever you're married sometimes, you have this very different view of love and it just doesn't go together, because the husband's view of love is, I don't cause people trouble. The wife's view of love is, I take people's troubles onto myself. And so, you know, one day the man's sitting there, maybe on a Saturday afternoon, he's watching football, he's kicked back, he's relaxed, he's finished all his chores so he can do this. And the wife walks up and says, you know what, I've noticed so-and-so across the street and her husband's sick and he's down and out and their yard really needs mowed. Why don't you get the mower and go over there and cut the grass for them? And see, from the woman's point of view, she is doing the most loving thing in the world. She is seeing a neighbor in need and she's saying, we need to take that trouble off of them. The husband, on the other hand, says, this is the most unloving thing that has happened to me all day, maybe all week, because I'm just sitting here trying to relax, and she's taking trouble and putting it on me. I brought this up in a sermon several years back. A man who had been married for at least 40 years came up to me and said, I have never understood my wife until today. But like I say, I think that, you know, what Jesus teaches us to do is to take the trouble off of people. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Go to so-and-so who is in need, and you take that need, and you take that burden, and you take it on yourself. That's love. That's God. Since you call upon a God who actively seeks your good, that is God's very nature. So you ought to seek the good of those around you. Now you got to communicate. Husbands and wives, I'm not giving, you know, you still got to communicate. You got to learn, you know each other. But that's love. And it's important in connection with prayer, because as we walk in the truth, we know the truth. As we walk in God's will, we understand God's will. As we walk in love, we understand our loving Father who wants to shower us with good gifts. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You tricked me. You said at the beginning, this is a blank check, and now you say I have to ask with other believers, and I have to ask in line with God's will, and I have to be obedient, and you tricked me. And I'm with you because, you know, I've heard preachers talk about this in the past, and I just said, that's preacher talk. It's a cop-out. Then I had kids. Parents, what do you know about your kids when they ask for stuff? Is it always what they need? Is it always good for them? Or there's sometimes when you have to exercise discernment, discrimination, and say no. Sometimes you have to say, not now. Because I want the best for you. By the way, what do you call a kid whose parent gives them everything that they want? No, don't mention that in church. It's the nicer things that we say are spoiled, rotten, ruined. Your Heavenly Father does not want you to be spoiled, rotten. Your Heavenly Father does not want you to be ruined. And so sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers exactly when we ask or exactly how we ask. Our pastor in Fort Worth, Al Meredith, used to say how he thanked God for unanswered prayers every time he went to high school reunions. And he saw the cheerleader that he begged God, oh, let me marry her. And God said no, and then 20 years later, thank you, Lord, thank you. Read an article this week from ABC News, 5 Reasons to Be Happy You Didn't Win the Lottery This Week. Told the story of a guy named Jack Whitaker. ABC 2020 did an interview with him. In 2002, he won $315 million in the Powerball jackpot. And to 2020, he said he wished he had never won. Why? Because his teenage granddaughter, I guess just the greed and the opportunity and all that provided by the money that he won, his teenage granddaughter eventually became addicted to drugs and was found dead in 2007 of an overdose. His daughter died in 2009 also from an overdose. He said, since I won the lottery, I think there's no control for greed. I think if you have something, there's always something else that wants it. I wish I'd torn that ticket up. People have done surveys about, are people who win the lottery actually happier than other people? A group from the University of Kentucky, University of Pittsburgh, Vanderbilt did a study of people who had won more than $600 from the Florida lottery between 1993 and 2002. What they found was that people who win the lottery, whether you win $50,000, millions of dollars, you're likely to go bankrupt in 3 to 5 years. Just because you win money, they say, it doesn't mean you'll be able to manage it. They also found that it has a bad effect on your neighbors. When people win the lottery, the people around them want to do what? Keep up with the Joneses, right? So the people around begin to spend over their heads. But usually when we think of winning the lottery, we just think about how it's going to affect me, right? Sometimes, for God to give us what we ask for, is the absolute opposite of what we need. Right? And I love the way Luke puts it. And Luke talks about Jesus giving this teaching. And he doesn't say how your heavenly Father knows how to give good things to his children. The way Luke puts it in chapter 11, verse 13, he says that your Father knows how to give the Holy Spirit to his children. Because isn't God himself the best thing that God could give us? I mean, we sing songs like, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. But do we mean it? Because what I'm confident as I can be, you know, I don't know if I pray and ask God that he'll make me win the lottery. Probably not, actually. But what I do know that is if I keep on asking and I keep on seeking and I keep on knocking to know him, to know him, and to know him more, he will not fail to bring me close to his side. He will not fail to mold me into the image of his Son so that I can walk in the truth day after day. And as I walk in the truth, to grow in the truth and know the truth and know him. God will not fail to give himself to those who ask. Well, that's just making excuses for God when God doesn't come through, right? Especially, you know, the asking his will. We ask in God's will, and then, you know, we ask for something that we really think God wants to do, and we really want to happen, but we're scared that God's not going to do it, so we start making excuses for God and say, well, ask in his will because that's our escape clause. If it doesn't happen, then it must not have been God's will. Listen, I don't want anything that I say here this morning to take away from the fact that we have a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and will meet every need, and that God is active in our world and in your life, and that God will answer prayer unbelievably if his people are praying. In fact, a few months ago, and I'll close with this. On a Sunday morning, the church in Terre Haute, and I walked into our fellowship hall, and I noticed that a couple of women who were in a Sunday school class were just breaking down in tears and really uncontrollably. And I went over to find out what was going on, and come to find out they had a nephew who was in Arizona who had, I guess the night before, been involved in a motorcycle accident. He was racing when he crashed. He was going around 80 miles an hour, no helmet. The doctor said brain damage. The doctor said it's touch and go. The doctor said probably won't make it. These two sisters were understandably distraught. They were on the phone crying. I asked them if we could pray, and we stood out in the parking lot and held hands and begged for God to intervene. When we were done praying, I walked across the parking lot to my study, and on the way, just burdened, never met the boy hundreds of miles away in Arizona, but burdened, and just felt the Spirit prompting me to continue to pray, continue to pray. And I cried out to God, and really felt like it was in one of those zones that Romans 8 talks about, where the Spirit intercedes in words, with groans that words can't express. And I want you to know that before the next Sunday rolled around, the family had found out that not only was there no brain damage, but there was minimal internal injuries, and that boy was released from ICU within a week's time. 80 miles an hour, motorcycle, wipeout, no helmet, God intervened, and he was mercifully spared. Was it because I prayed? I'm not going to go there. I'm just thankful that God did something. Amen? And what I know to be true is that when God's people pray, God shows up. In fact, God promises us that what's going to set us apart is that we are people who live by the golden rule, that whenever people in Marshall look at us, they say there's something different about those people because look how they live. But God also says that I will show up in your midst and I will do amazing, marvelous things that can only be explained by me. My question is, how does that sound to you? Do you want to be known as a church where God does things that can only be explained by pointing to him? Anybody else? Let's ask. Let's seek. Let's knock. Let's go to him in prayer.